Before we read our passage from Habakkuk today, just a brief summary of where we've been. So Habakkuk the prophet, we spoke about in our first week, comes in a visionary experience into the Lord's heavenly courtroom. And this is not uncommon for the prophets. The language is very similar to what's used in many of the sort of visionary prophets like Isaiah or Micah. What's a little bit different, we learned, is that Habakkuk comes into the Lord's courtroom not to bring a charge against the people of Israel or against the enemies of God, which is what we see in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah, but he actually comes into the courtroom of God to bring a charge against God himself. And we talked about how this seems like a really audacious thing to do, but it actually has a precedent. When we learned in the book of Exodus and Numbers, there are several times where the people come to Moses and they grumble, and he goes before the Lord and he brings their complaint, and there's kind of this courtroom drama that happens. When Moses strikes the rock and the water comes forth, he's striking the rock where Yahweh stands. And we learn from Paul in one of the letters to the Corinthians that rock was actually Christ. And so although it was the people who were sinning by grumbling against Yahweh, it was actually Christ who was struck and providing them water. This is part of why we see when Moses doesn't listen to God the second time and he simply he strikes the rock instead of simply commanding it to bring forth water, God rebukes him and says, "You didn't uphold me as holy," because he was pronouncing this verdict on God rather than actually declaring his holiness. So Habakkuk brings this complaint to God, and the complaint is basically, your people of Israel are committing all these injustices. What are you going to do about it? And God says, "Let me show you how faithful I will be to my covenant." And he tells Habakkuk that he's going to bring the people of Babylon. He's going to bring the Chaldeans, this haughty nation. He's going to bring them as a source of judgment. And we learned that in Deuteronomy, that's exactly what God says if the people of Israel do not obey the covenant, that God will bring foreign rulers and take them from their land, that they'll descend like swift eagles, and they will destroy them. Their lands won't produce fruit. Their women won't bear children. All of these different calamities that will come upon the people. And God accounts these to the prophet Habakkuk as a response to his complaint. Habakkuk's second complaint, which picks up in the second half of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Wait a second, God, that the solution to the problem seems far worse than the problem itself. The cure is worse than the disease." And he reminds God of his holiness. He reminds God that he is eternal, that God ordains the beginning from the end. And he closes that section in a statement of faith where he says, "But God, I will stand upon the watchtower and watch." God commands him to write a vision and to make it plain on the tablets. And we're going to pick up again here in verse 4, even though we covered that in the last sermon, because this vision that Habakkuk is commanded to write on the tablets is actually what we see in these next couple passages. And so verses 4 and 5 both point backwards to remind Habakkuk of the sort of the nature of the Babylonians as this wicked people who consume and consume and destroy and destroy, but also points forward now to the nature of what will happen to the Babylonians as a result of their sinfulness. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read through the end of chapter 2. Habakkuk reads here, "I will take my stand at my watchtower and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer, concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time; it hastens to the end; it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it; it will surely come; it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up; it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your people by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Just a brief recap on verses 4 through 5. We won't cover all that ground again. But this verse became such a central verse for Protestant and Reformed and Lutheran theology, because it is such a clear statement in the Old Testament of the importance and necessity of faith. But we also learned last time that we shouldn't read this word strictly in the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone way. We see that in the book of Romans, that Paul uses it in this sense. He says very straightforwardly that the just shall live by faith. And it's very much what we would understand in a Protestant framework to be, that those who trust in the Lord for their salvation will live by that faith, that through that faith, the Holy Spirit will unite them to Christ and Christ will make them alive. We also saw in Hebrews 10 that this living by faith refers to the perseverance of the saints. It refers to the fact that those who will be saved must persevere and must live lives of obedience, not because they will earn their salvation through that, but because this obedience and perseverance demonstrates the faith that they already had. This verse here, as I mentioned prior to reading it, is also really important because it points both backwards and forwards to where we came from in the book and where we're going in the book. It helps us understand the different parties that are being referred to in these different passages. So it says here, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. We talked about how this singular masculine pronoun, his, is a personification of the nation of Babylon. So it's Babylon's soul that's puffed up. It may specifically refer to Nebuchadnezzar, but more broadly, it's all of Babylon that are coming as God's judgment. It also refers kind of symbolically or figuratively to anyone whose soul is puffed up. We'll go to a section in Romans here in a minute, but we should not read this as though these puffed up individuals or the people who are the target of these woes are like those guys over there, right? It's not them. It's anyone who is opposed to God. And how often are we the ones that are opposed to God? How often are we the ones that are puffed up, or how often are we the ones that are committing sin in a high-handed fashion? So we should read this as a caution for us. Those of us who are saved are justified. We are made right with God. We are given the Spirit of God, and that is a permanent guaranteed promise from the Lord. That's not to say we have freedom to sin, but that's to say that our sin cannot overcome what Christ has done for us. When he refers here in verses 5, when he says all the nations or all peoples, that is a figurative stand-in for all of those who live by faith. So specifically in Habakkuk's context, it's probably talking about the faithful remnant of Israel that trusts in the Lord. But we can see that as a reference to God-fearing people in other nations at the time, those who would come to faith following the ministry primarily of Paul to the Gentiles. That would be us as God's people in the church age. So what we see here is that when Habakkuk says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt?" in verse 6, he's referring to all of the faithful, righteous people through all time. And it may seem a little bit strange to us to think about taking up a taunt. That seems sort of like an unseemly thing to do, doesn't it? Like, we shouldn't go around taunting the people who don't follow Jesus. But there's a specific kind of thing that's going on in the scriptures here that we'll unpack. We're not going to go there for the whole section, but I just want to call to your attention that this is something that Jesus himself does, right? If we read in Matthew chapter 23, really the whole chapter, but just a couple sample verses here, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter it to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." Jesus is very much taking the line of thinking that we see here in Habakkuk. He's taking that and he's just applying it to those in his own day who were oppressing the poor, to who were defaming God's honor by representing him with their words but denying them by their actions. He continues through the whole chapter. He says, "They're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." So we often think that the role of a Christian in public dialogue is to be nice and winsome and kind. Those are all good things. They all have their place. But there's also a place for a certain level of biting critique. And that's what we see Habakkuk here is saying all of God's people will do at some point. They don't just respond to the oppressors, but they actually taunt and rebuke them. So rather than just send a polite notice or acquiesce to what's going on, they actually respond with a certain level of oomph, a certain level of biting critique and satire and sarcasm. Habakkuk uses the word scoff and riddle. The word scoff is a reference to a particular form of poetic satire. So think something like the New Yorker when it writes a satire comic as a criticism of the political state of affairs. It's intended to be funny, but also biting. It's intended to, on one level, obscure the truth from the casual reader, but reveal the truth to the one who is devoted to understanding. You can look at something, this is totally out in left field, but August loves this little tiny show on PBS called Tiny Time Travel. And there's all these little things that they toss in there where they're actually making fun of themselves. And it's that kind of thing that gets tossed in some of these critiques and in Jesus's woes that is really where the nuance and the flavor of the passages come to. He also uses the word riddle. So we shouldn't expect that all of the meaning in these passages is right on the surface. Just like Jesus taught in parables, in part to make it difficult for the person who doesn't have ears to hear to understand, there's a level of this where the taunt and the scoff and the ridicule that's being issued to the Babylonians is actually intended to further harden them. It's intended to be a critique that God's people see and understand, but not necessarily one that the Babylonians are going to go, "Oh yeah, we definitely are out of line." It helps us to understand that although these individual woes are short, each one is about two verses, they're packed with different layers of meaning. And we don't have time. There are many, many churches and pastors that have gone through and spent an entire sermon on each taunt. And we just don't have time to do that. It would be great to do. So we're going to focus more on the big picture of these taunts, what they tell us about God, what they tell us about what happened in Habakkuk's day, and then what they tell us about us in our own day. This first woe, which is found in verses 6 through 8, says, "Woe to him who heaps up that what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This woe has directly in view those who would engage in some sort of predatory practice, right? It's not outright theft. It's people who are lending money to their neighbors and then charging them exorbitant interest. We talked about this when we went through the book of James. There was likely wealthy Jewish landowners who were preying on the poor Jewish Christians in that they would issue them land and then charge such exorbitant interest that the only way for them to escape that debt was to basically sell themselves into indentured servitude. So the passage here, this likely refers to the rich rulers in Judea themselves, not to the Babylonians. So if we remember the initial complaint that Habakkuk lodged was, what are you going to do about these Jewish leaders who are taking advantage of the people? What are you going to do about that? In part, Babylon is the answer. But also the fact that even that practice is self-defeating. Eventually, the debtors come due. Eventually, when you take a pledge, the person you took the pledge from comes to get it back. And if you don't have it to give back to them, then you now become the debtor. So think about some of the high-profile Ponzi schemes we've seen, where someone will, they'll take an investment from one person and they'll spend it on something. And in order to pay back the investment, they'll take an investment from someone else, and it snowballs and snowballs. And that's where we get people in prison for money laundering and things like that. This is an example of a high-handed sin that has its own natural consequences and doesn't require any sort of special intervention from God for the bill to come due. And we'll see that's a theme in the next woe as well. But I would ask, how often are we engaged in this kind of thing? Maybe we're not. Most of us are not in a position to be lending people money on a regular basis. But do we ever use laws or policies or our own personal policies to take advantage of people? You know, maybe it's something that you have access to at work. Maybe it's something you have access to in your life where you're able to exert a level of power over someone sort of by force of law, force of rule of law in kind of the lowercase L sense. We should think about that when we're in any sort of position of authority, whether it's as a husband or a father, or as an employee or an employer or a mother. Any sort of position where we have authority lends itself to abusing that authority. And what I think we find is if we abuse that authority, eventually it catches up with us. The next woe comes in verses 2, 9 through 11. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stones will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork." The image here is somebody who believes that because of their planning and plotting, that they are untouchable. They think that they've positioned themselves in a way where they are beyond the reach of justice, either God's justice or kind of justice in the way that the world works. The picture here is of a bird who builds their nest high up in the tree. And because the nest is high in the tree, it's safe and secure and cannot be reached. Now, that's true for birds for the most part. That's why they build their nests up in the trees. But for the person pictured here, this house that they've built, which is built on a foundation of sin, the house itself will be the person's undoing. The very way that they've built their house and the very nature of their house as this stronghold where they protect themselves from God's justice, or so they think, that will be the undoing. It says here that the stones will cry out from the wall and the beams from the woodwork will respond. So the very house that this person believes is actually going to testify against them in the end. Now, I don't know that we are in these positions. I don't think that any of us really have a sufficient amount of influence or power to be able to do this. But I think sometimes we believe ourselves, for whatever reasons, to not need God's forgiveness on an ongoing basis. We live our lives as though repentance is something that we did in the past. And maybe once in a while, if we do something particularly stupid, we go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. But repentance is something that we should be doing on a daily basis. We should repent of, as the Westminster Catechism say, repent of particular sins particularly. I don't know about you, but I know that my own prayer life is not marked by reflection on particular sins and repentance of those particular sins particularly. I think that's something we should all consider. These first two woes envision a justice that occurs as a natural consequence of the person's sins. In the first one, these predatory practices eventually catch up. The bill comes due. Someone that you expected to not come up with the money and therefore you never needed to give it back finds the money, and now you're the one who doesn't have sufficient funds. The second, the false security that this person erects eventually falls, leaving them exposed to the dangers and risks that they thought they were impervious to. This next woe, before I read it, it serves as a center point that in many ways represents all five of them. It shows us that although in some instances there are natural consequences of sin, in others God more actively brings about the consequences. He more actively judges people directly. Think in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira come before the apostles and they lie about how much they sold their field for in order to make themselves look good. They held back some of the proceeds, even though it was voluntary to give it forward. They weren't obligated to give it. They lied in order to make themselves look better. God stepped in and judged them for that sin directly and took their lives. But we shouldn't think that just because he intervened directly that there would not have been natural consequences later. The truth always comes out. We also see here in verse 14, I'll read the passage here. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the final analysis on the last day, all of those who are apart from Christ will acknowledge his lordship. They will all submit to him. The difference is whether they submit to him as the Lord and Savior of the universe, as their Lord and Savior, or whether they submit to him as their Lord and Judge and Executioner. They will submit. It's a matter of how. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 5. Sorry, chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have your mind among yourselves, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, there's some complicated theology that we won't get into about how it is that the Lord of glory, that God himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, could somehow be given a name that is above every name. Is it not the case that he already had that name? So we won't get into all the details of how this functions, but the short end of it is that Jesus Christ, as a man, earned the right to rule the universe. Just as the first Adam, had he been obedient, would have taken dominion over everything and would have become God's high priest over all creation, so also the second Adam, by doing what the first failed at, earns the right to be the ruler of the universe. And so the human Jesus Christ, who is one person and also God the Son, he was granted the name above every name as the second Adam. And he did this through his obedience and faithfulness. And as his people, he extends that same reward to us. So we will rule with him. Paul says in Ephesians, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. We already rule the cosmos with our heavenly brother, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. Now, Paul is specifically pointing to the concept of salvation here. He's talking about what Jesus did to save his people. But the verse he references out of Isaiah, which we'll turn to in a minute, has an additional layer to it that I think is really important for our understanding of what Habakkuk is saying here. So please turn over to Isaiah 45. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. Isaiah writes, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago, who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, all righteousness and strength, to him who come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him. In the Lord and all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So what Isaiah is saying here is that there will be those who continue to worship false idols. There will be those who continue to lift up, we'll talk about in the next woe here, lift up these dumb idols, these mute idols that they've created, and expect these blocks of carved wood and figures of molten metal to somehow save them, to teach them when they were the ones that created them. Isaiah is saying here that all of those people shall still come before the Lord, and they will kneel before God, but they will be ashamed. Whereas we will kneel before the Lord and be lifted high with Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who saves his people is the very same Jesus who judges those who are far from him and remain far from him. The same Christ who saves all who repent also condemns all who refuse to submit themselves to his authority. Turning back to Habakkuk, verses 15 through 17. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." This section here probably can't be referring to Babylon. The idea that showing your uncircumcision in verse 16 would somehow be shameful instead of glorious makes no sense in reference to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would not have seen circumcision as something to be understood as glory, and they would not have understood uncircumcision to be something that was worthy of shame. So this is one of the reasons why when we read Habakkuk in this passage, we have to understand these as riddles, as not necessarily riddles in the sense that we have to figure out the solution, but the language is there in a way that's intended to have double meanings and sort of double entendres. So this is likely a direct reference, again, to the rulers in Israel, in that they have taken advantage of the people. They have made them drink so that they can see their nakedness, either figuratively or literally. They believe that this elevation of themselves over their brothers and sisters will somehow bring them glory. But what the prophet here says at God's word, and the taunt that the people are giving to the unjust rulers, is that they should drink. they should show themselves, and they will show themselves to be uncircumcised. That is, they will show that although they may have a physical circumcision, that they are not really among God's people. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and will utter shame will come upon your glory. This idea, the cup of God's wrath is present in all sorts of places in the Bible. We see it in the book of Revelation. There's allusions to it when Christ is talking about drinking the cup of baptism, that is the Father's wrath. He drinks it to the dregs. We should not think that those who elevate themselves over others will not eventually get what's coming to them. The first will be made last, right? That's Christ's words. And the last will be made first. Rounding out this passage here in verse 18 through 20, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We often, I think, see idolatry as this sort of exotic sin. You know, I would think most of us don't have like a little statue in the corner of our house that we burn incense to and worship. I would hope we don't. If you do, then please come talk to me because we need to address that. But it's not as exotic as we might think. In the ancient world, most polytheistic religions had these idealized forms of a natural principle. So think about the Greek pantheon, right? We have Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love and sexuality and sensuality, among other things. She represents this force of nature, this element of reality that the people worshipped. There's lots of fertility cults where the god is or goddess is set up as the ruler of fertility and represents fertility itself, or the rain god, or the thunder god. Idolatry at its core is this abstraction of some created thing that then is made into a representation of worship. It's not too far off what we often do. We often hold up something like money, or we hold up something like our favorite television show, or we hold up something like our status, or our position, our rest, our hobbies, could be any number of things. But we set them up in a place where we devote attention to them in a way that supplants our attention to God. I'm not saying don't have hobbies. I'm not saying don't get rest. I'm not saying don't earn money. I'm not even saying don't earn money and become wealthy. The Bible consistently says that wealth, when it is earned properly and placed in its proper relation to God, is a blessing from the Lord. What I am saying is that the second that those things become your source of security or your source of wisdom or your source of comfort, they have now supplanted the rightful place that only God has. But we also must remember that whether it's this form of idolatry or whether it is some more concrete form of idolatry, that only hurts the person who commits the sin. It doesn't hurt God. God is in his holy temple, as it says. God is unchangeable. He's impassible. He's not able to be made to suffer. The things we do not change God. Our relationship with God is, in some senses, a one-directional relation. He changes us. He puts us into relation with him, but he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. God reigns over the whole earth, and the whole earth owes him his obedience and allegiance. We read in our meditation verse, we won't turn there, but we read what the final conclusion of all things will be. God says he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He will give water from springs of life without payment. And to the one who conquers, he will be God, and God will be his people. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire. So while Christ is a glorious Savior, he's an equally glorious judge. And he's serving in both of those capacities now. We ought not to think that judgment is something that's off in the future and that salvation is something off in the future. Salvation is now and judgment is now. There are people who are entering into whatever their eternal estate will be every second of every day. There are people in our community that are approaching death who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although it's true, Abraham Kuyper said this. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian who was also the prime minister of the country. And he said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Those who are plummeting towards eternal destruction, those are Christ's. They're Christ's in a different way than his people who are plummeting towards eternal salvation are, but they belong to Christ too. He is the sovereign Lord. So a little bit of application. I'll be brief here. The primary application from this, and I think really from all of Scripture, is to live by faith and to trust God and to serve him. This section of woes is started with a reminder that the righteous shall live by their faith. So even though we do see ourselves in some of these woes, that judgment is not for us if we are in Christ. Along with that, we should repent. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we probably see more of ourselves in the unrighteous Jewish rulers and the Babylonians than we would like to admit. So we should repent and trust in Jesus. Thirdly, we should trust God that all of the wrongs of this world will eventually be made right. Either in this world, sometimes the corrupt people in this world get what's coming to them in this life. Sometimes the murderer gets caught and put in prison or executed. Sometimes the person who steals from you is caught and has to pay back what they have taken. Sometimes the person who insults you is shown to be the petty person that they are, and their reputation is destroyed. But not always. We have to trust that God will make things right in the last day. And lastly, we should call others to repent and trust in Jesus, because one day they are going to bow to him. They are going to stand before him. They are going to have to give an account. And either they can plead the blood of Jesus Christ and be ushered into his glorious kingdom and be told, well done, good and faithful servant, or they can be ushered into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't believe that we will eternally lament that. I don't believe that we will have some element in our final estate where we are sad over the people who did not come to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that every tear will be wiped from our eyes and there will be no more mourning or crying anymore. I don't know how that works. I have a tough time understanding that, but that's what the Bible teaches. But there is a fact that we are called to preach the gospel and to bring about, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his secret workings, to bring about the salvation of many. Our witness as a church on Canaan Street here is quickly coming to an end, at least in terms of an active presence. We have an opportunity that we won't have much longer. We'll have the opportunity to invite people still to come visit us and hear the gospel preached. We won't have that much longer. You'll have a chance to invite other people to your new church that you find, but you won't ever be able to invite people to this body to hear the gospel again. So we should take that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have given us the words of Habakkuk in the form that they're in, and as scoffs and riddles and sometimes difficult to understand. You've given them to us in this form for a reason, and we trust that you are good and that you have revealed to us what you desire. So I pray that you would drive us to worship, to repentance, to trusting in the Lord, and to sharing what it is that you have for those who are lost. I pray in Jesus' name.